Thank you, Kyle and Bonnie. And that was a nice little humble brag that Kyle worked in there about having that whole passage memorized. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. Thank you, Cynthia and Seth. I'm not sure where you went to, but for the Old Testament readings as well. Last Sunday was pretty exciting. If you were not here, CJ preached a greatly celebrated shorter message so that we would have time to share the news about the possibility of us moving from out of Athens Drive into the former St. Mark's Episcopal Church building. And I know, actually, I shook hands with at least a couple people here this morning that this is their first time here, so welcome. And we're not going to, may not be here forever. But anyway, if you missed the announcement last week in the podcast, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it or watch it on our YouTube live stream and check that out so you're caught up to date. Many of you have filled out the new location feedback form. Thank you for doing that. In doing so, some fantastic questions have been raised, and we're going to keep the message shorter again today and possibly for the next couple of weeks to address some of those questions and to just continue processing this possible change together. But first, we do have a scripture text to explore. I don't recall all that much from my Bible college days at Briarcrest Bible College in southern Saskatchewan in the early 1990s, but one little piece of advice from one of my homiletics professors has always stuck with me. He said it multiple times over the one or two semesters that I had him as a professor. It was sort of a general recommended outline for a three-point sermon. And his advice to us young aspiring preachers for how to structure a sermon was this. One, tell them what you're going to tell them. Two, then tell them. And three, finally, tell them what you told them. I think that he just assumed most people attending church don't listen the whole time, which is probably true. Or perhaps he really did believe in the power of repetition. Kim was teaching the 3- and 4-year-old class last week in Kids Church, and they were looking at the story in Isaiah when the prophet is caught up in some kind of dream or vision, and he sees God's throne and the angels, the seraphim, and the angels are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And one of the things that Kim shared with these littles, these 3- and 4-year-olds, is how in the Bible, when something gets said like 3 times, it means that God's really trying to get our attention. And she used the example of like when you say, "Mommy, mommy, mommy," like you're really trying to get their attention. And that's what's happening in Scripture. And that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. And then I'm going to tell you. And then I'm going to tell you what I told you. Because this is, I think, really, really important. So here's what I'm going to tell you. At the core of our existence, the most true thing about us is that God calls us good and beloved. Before anything else is true about us, this is true. Our Genesis story that Seth read for us earlier, the one of Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden because they have eaten from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was the only tree that they were not supposed to eat from, and they did. Most of our modern English Bibles have a heading that's printed at the beginning of this chapter, Genesis chapter 3. In the NIV, it reads, "The Fall." In the New King James Version, it says, "The Temptation and the Fall of Man." In the NASB, it reads, "The Fall of Mankind." George is 3, and George's fallenness is just beginning to shine through. A little earlier this week, George was just a little out of sorts, which happens from time to time. He was leaning into his grumpy monkey persona and lying on the couch with his favorite lovey, which happens to be a shirt of Kim's. And he was just being contrary. And in an attempt to coax him out of his mood, using a playful and happy voice, Kim tried to offer him some of his favorite snacks. "Do you want applesauce?" "No." "Do you want veggie straws?" "No." "Do you want goldfish crackers?" "No." And before Kim could even offer a fourth item, George stood up on the couch and defiantly said, "No to everything I want." which of course is so awesome. And I know his stubborn proclamation was made in a moment of defiance, but I think his words offer insight into the human capacity to self-sabotage. All this to say, Kim and I, we have spawned an imperfect child, fully capable of belligerence and contrarian behavior. But this is not the truest thing about him. Not even close. And we are going to do everything in our power to remind him of that. In Reformed theological circles, there is an acrostic used to summarize the five key points of Calvinism. Does anyone happen to know what that acrostic is?
Tulip,
all right. Does anyone happen to know what theological doctrine or thought is represented by the first letter? There we go. Wow, you guys are good. Total depravity. The idea that humankind is wholly touched by sin and is in nature completely fallen. The phrases totally depraved and utterly perverse were the ones used by John Calvin, who laid the groundwork for what would become the tulip of Reformed theology. I have shared this before, but growing up, my family attended a Christian Reformed church. And as a young boy, I was an eager participant in the Calvinist Cadet Corps. And here I am in our church's Calvinist Cadet Corps float in my blue jeans and jean jacket, which up north we call a Canadian tuxedo. And like all young teens in the Christian Reformed tradition, as part of our profession of faith, we had to take a class on the Heidelberg Catechism, our official confessional document. And to pass, we had to answer a series of questions based on the catechism, which contains 129 questions and answers divided into three main sections. And the first, the opening main section, the opening theme of the catechism is this: of the misery of man. I know that my childhood was markedly different from many of you, and I'm probably the only one in the room who went through a profession of faith based on the 129 precepts in the Heidelberg Catechism. But having said that, I suspect that for many of us who grew up in church, how bad we were was a pretty consistent emphasis. In many faith contexts, it is the principle and foundational truth that is taught about us. In the tulip of Calvinism, the first letter, the first truth, is that of our sin and depravity. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the entire first section is about the misery, the sin, the fallenness of man. For many of us, church made sin the first true thing about us. It was the entry point into any conversation about who we are. We are sinful, fallen, depraved beings who live in shame and separation from God, as though the Bible started at Genesis 3. I already told you what I'm going to tell you, but let me tell you again with slightly different language. The truest thing about you isn't found in Genesis 3. The truest thing about you is found in Genesis 1. Six times when God speaks things into being, light and sky, water, vegetation, planets and stars, sea creatures, birds and animals, Scripture sings out this song, "It is good," and the Hebrew word is tov. But then, before the close of the sixth day, when God created human beings in his own image, Scripture modifies its refrain, and now it sings out, "It is very good." The Hebrew phrase here is tov me'od. Ma'od means exceedingly or greatly or utterly. And remember what I said earlier about when Scripture repeats something three times, it's important? Listen to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Three times Scripture tells us we are in God's image, which is a Hebrew way of saying, this is really important, y'all. No wonder Scripture declares us as tov me'od, as exceedingly good. There is a principle within biblical interpretation called the law of first mention, meaning that often it is the first time a concept or doctrine or important word is spoken in Scripture that is meant to set the tone. The first word about humanity, the one that's repeated three times, is more important and more weighty than the second word. What Calvin calls utterly perverse, Genesis 1 calls utterly good. Tov Maod. The center of our identity, who we are before anything else and more than anything else, is that we are divine image bearers. We are Tov Maod. Does this mean that God sanctions and endorses all human behavior and actions? Of course not. I am reading a book called Original Blessing, Putting Sin in Its Rightful Place. And in it, the author writes this: does God approve of everything a person does? No. I tend to think God should have given humans some kind of disclaimer label. The views expressed herein do not necessarily express the views of the Creator. Sin is real. Genesis 3, while symbolic in language, with snakes that talk and trees that hold knowledge, it says something profoundly true about humanity. We often choose what is wrong or harmful or hurtful or exploitative. That is true. Where George defiantly shouted out, "No to everything I want," in a strange and parallel way, we often cry out, "No to everything that is good." But none of this is the truest thing about us. I'm going to end by sharing a couple of quotes from what is perhaps C.S. Lewis's most famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, a message that he preached in the height of World War II when man's depravity and sinfulness was on full display. And I am extrapolating here, but based on this message preached in 1941, into that moment, he seemed to believe that the way forward, the way out of the war, was not to double down on total depravity or the misery of man, but to emphasize what is most true about us before anything else is true, what he calls the weight of glory. And listen to what he writes. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. To be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. In the message, he imagines someone objecting to his words for fear that they might begin to think too highly of themselves. And in response, he writes this: it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter, but it is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a world of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Sadly, there will be plenty of voices in George's life, both external and internal, that will tell him he's not good enough, not smart enough, not attractive enough, not skilled enough. Perhaps you have grown up with those voices too. Of course you have, we all have, and perhaps they still haunt us, defining us by mistakes or failures, missteps and tragedy. Well, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. Those voices do not speak the principal and foundational truth about you. With George and with Kim and with my daughters, Kira and Megan, I refuse to add to those old voices. And rather, I am joining with C.S. Lewis in reminding them that they are good and beloved, that they are a real ingredient in God's divine happiness, which seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. I've told you what I was going to tell you. And then I told you. And now let me tell you what I've told you. Who we are doesn't begin with the fall of man in Genesis 3. Who we are begins in Genesis 1 with God's declaration of our goodness and belovedness. You, me, your cousin, your coworker, your neighbor across the street, your neighbor across the globe, we all carry the weight of glory in our beings. We are ingredients in God's divine happiness. That is the truest thing about us. Now turn to someone around you right now and say, you are part of God's divine happiness. Say it. All right. I know some of you are sitting by yourself, so you had to say it to yourself. That's okay too. That's a self-affirmation. That's a self-affirmation, and I approve of that. All right. I'm going to pray. Holy God, before any other identity was given to us, you declared us tov ma'od, exceedingly good. And you call us your beloved children. Help us carry the weight of glory in a worthy manner and to see that glory all around us. Amen.